But for this morning, we have gathered to praise the Lord, and He recognizes, hears, and blesses those who do present themselves as living offerings to Him. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Our scriptural call from part of Psalm 30. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. And let's pray. Lord, we have assembled before you to sing praises to you, to give thanks to your holy name. By your favor, we have life. Because of your favor, we have a place to stand, a place before you. We can stand against the schemes of the devil. Though our days are filled with trouble, joy rises as we worship you. We cry for help and you give us mercy. We pray and you hear because you are merciful. You turn us from our fears to know and trust and then tell of your faithfulness. Let us remember your mercy and glory as the theme of our worship together this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We love that God is sovereign and has full power to do the pleasure of his will. We love that God is wise and works and weaves all the threads together for his perfect purpose. And in God's omnipotence and omniscience, he loves, whether we are loving it as well, in God's omnipotence and omniscience, he loves to display his mercy. The great doxology, perhaps the greatest in all of Scripture, that's at the end of Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. It's a doxology that ties a bow on the revelation of God's work among Israel and the nations, and especially about how God shows mercy to the disobedient. Many Jews disobeyed in order that the gospel mercies might go to the Gentiles. And the mercy shown to the Gentiles works back again towards future mercy to Jews. So this is Romans 11, 32, right before the doxology. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Remember back to Romans 9, Paul's explanation about God's glory in election. This is Romans 9, 15 to 16. For the Lord says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Ephesians 2, 4. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, rich in mercy. And so then, this is not just a theological category or an attribute of God we're to pay attention to. In Romans 12, 1, right after that praise of God for his mercy, Paul says, therefore, brothers, I urge you, based on the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. If we fail to meditate on God's mercy, we will fail to worship. We will not be able to own the doxology like Paul describes. If we fail to consider God's mercy, we will not actually be obedient in our transformation. We will not be transformed by the renewing of our minds according to his mercies. And, of course, we will fail in reflecting mercy to one another. So God's mercy is not just part of who he is. It demands our attention and our worship, as well as then our reflection in our lives together with each other. So how has your thoughts about mercy, God's mercy, been? There's more about that even in the passage in Luke that we'll study in a little bit. How's your reflection of mercy, God's mercy to you, freely received and then freely given to others? If that provokes you to a reason to confess some sin, an attitude towards someone else, good. If you have something else that you know you need to seek forgiveness from the Lord for, then now's the time to do that as well. As usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, you're invited to do so. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, you have caused us to be born again because of your mercy. And it is still easy to forget your merciful love as the lifeblood of our salvation. We confess that we forget how your mercy covers all your attributes. We ignore that your great purpose is to get glory by showing mercy to those you choose. Please forgive us for a failure to praise you for who you are in mercy, as well as for our failure to practice mercy as you keep abundantly, lavishly, graciously showing to us. Lord, the world not only needs great mercy, they mock it. To them, mercy is weak, mercy's immature, mercy's for those who can't compete and win. But this is a sinfully simplistic perspective. Your mercy is actually potent. It raises the dead. It renews the minds of former rebels. So show mercy to our nation in granting repentance. Show mercy to our neighbors in delivering them from belief in lies, living in darkness, enslaved to sin. Show mercy all around us to honor your name. Thank you for dealing with our sin in Christ, who is our merciful Lord. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand. From Ephesians chapter 2, the reminder of God's motivation in giving us new life. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so whatever we have thought about our behavior this past week, we don't come here, we're not in this moment because of our works. Our ability to stand in the presence of God and for him to be pleased with us as Father is not based off of what we have done. It is based off of his mercy shown to us in Jesus. And so we don't come to, obviously, worship ourselves. We come to worship God who is kind and gracious and merciful to us. He's demonstrated that most in Jesus Christ. And so we pray in Jesus' name and we sing in Jesus' name. We study his word because he is kind to reveal truth to us. And so that's a reason for us to continue together as we praise our Lord for what he's provided for us. Let's do that as we sing.
Today's scripture reading is from the book of Luke, chapter 1, verses 57 through 66. Luke 1:57 through 66. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him."
Lord, you have made all things, and you are our help. If you did not help us, we would be lost, blind, deaf, even spiritually dead still. But you made heaven and earth. You found us. You are moving. And for those with faith to see it, we are encouraged. Encourage us even again. Encourage our wonder in what you are working. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Unbelief is a silencer. Unbelief shuts mouths. When we believe, we speak. And Paul said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He was actually even looking at or echoing a comment in Psalm 116. When we believe, we speak. When we believe, we can't help but speak. This is a principle. And so when we don't believe, we also then don't say anything. It's a principle. And so the sign of silence that was actually a discipline the angel gave to Zechariah, it was a fitting discipline. The discipline fit his doubt. When we don't believe, we go silent. Making Zechariah silent was a matching sort of discipline, a matching sort of lesson. And it was a discipline aimed to grow Zechariah's faith. Zechariah had an explicit message from the angel who had come from God's presence. That was back in chapter 1, verse 19. An angel shows up to the priest Zechariah while he is offering sacrifices. Gabriel says he's come from the Lord's presence, and the priest's first response was doubt. He's in the middle of worshiping. He's in the middle of acknowledging the God who made heaven and earth. We actually know about Zechariah that he was described as a righteous man. So this isn't someone who had no experience with the truth. This isn't actually somebody who was not a believer. This is someone whose faith was still not quite ready to accept the explicit message that the Lord was about to act. Zechariah did not think it was possible that he and Elizabeth could have a child, and so he asked for a sign. And he got a sign. Gabriel said, "Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place because you did not believe my words." Chapter 1, verse 20. And again, I'd point out, that's not just a unique thing. That fits with how doubt typically silences us anyway. A lack of believing causes us to have a lack of speaking. Now, the point of this paragraph, obviously, is to record the birth of the forerunner of the Messiah. So we need to get that historical piece into the book, into the record. But it also shows the renewal of Zechariah's faith. And as Zechariah's own faith returns or renews, it actually opens the door for more people around them to start paying attention to God's mercy being on the move. So it's good for us in terms of establishing the fact that what God said was going to happen actually happens. But even more than just seeing that birth, it actually shows us that the discipline worked and brought Zechariah to believe, which then again causes even more to start to wonder, if not believe themselves. I asked Philip to read the whole passage, but you know, it's God's word. So this is the most inerrant part of the message right here if I read the verses again. So Luke chapter 1, verse 57. "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, 'No, he should be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.' And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be? for the hand of the Lord was with him. The first part of this section is a surprise birth. Obviously, it's not a surprise to Zechariah and Elizabeth, but other than Mary, it's a surprise to everybody else. She had been hiding herself for her pregnancy. So other than Mary's visit, this is a surprise. Though the angel announced a son to the soon-to-be dad in verses 5 through 25, dad has been quiet in more ways than one since Gabriel shut his mouth 9 months ago. There was no mention of Zechariah's interaction with Mary during the three-month time of Mary's visit with them. This doesn't mean that he wasn't making motions or was not aware that she was there, but it's interesting that the angel announces to Zechariah that they were going to have a son. But then there's really been no mention of what Zechariah's been doing this whole time. It's not that the angel had to talk to the dad instead of the mother, because we know that Gabriel went and talked to Mary directly about her getting pregnant. Why leave Zechariah out this whole 9 months? I think some of it is because we're supposed to be asking the question, what is he doing? We know that he was given the sign of silence, but that doesn't mean he couldn't be participating in some other ways. Even now that the due date has arrived, Zechariah is still not back at center stage. As prophesied, Elizabeth delivers a baby boy. That wasn't a surprise to her or Zechariah, as I said, but it would have been a surprise to everyone else. Only now does she tell her friends and family. Surprise, it's a boy. And any grief that they might have given her for keeping them in the dark probably would have been good-natured, because it says their response was that they rejoiced with her. So they didn't mock her, make fun of her. There was no shame any longer. Though she had hidden herself, she comes out of the house with a boy. And really, word starts to get around. And they come and they celebrate. They congratulate Zechariah and Elizabeth, which is at least starting to fulfill what the angel had told them in verse 14. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. So far, we still don't hear Zechariah doing any kind of rejoicing, though. You will rejoice, others will rejoice, the others are rejoicing, at least we've started seeing that rejoicing come about. But this is a surprise. It is a welcome surprise to all the friends and neighbors, and everyone recognized that this was a sign of God's great mercy. If you can think back to Mary's Magnificat, so Mary's song of praise in the previous section, multiple times she referred to God's mercy. That was a theme in her song. And in fact, in Zechariah's song coming up, because, spoiler, he will be able to speak again shortly, but in his song coming up, mercy is also a theme, verses 72 and 78. And this is because when God moves, or you think of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the comments that some of the Narnians make about Aslan is on the move. When God is on the move, one thing that you will always notice is an increase, a display of, a showing of God's mercy. And so Zechariah is going to praise God for his mercy. Mary already has praised God for his mercy just at the announcement and the confirmation that she was pregnant. It is a theme. Mercy is a theme in the Old and New Testament. Showing mercy to whom God desires to show mercy is at, what God says, the core of his revelation of his glory. So back in Exodus chapter 33, Moses says, "Show me your glory." And the Lord says to Moses, like his next response to the request to see glory is, "I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." That's the answer to how you're going to see my glory. Out of all the things that God has in his arsenal to communicate his excellent attributes, the way that he responded to Moses was, "You'll know glory when you see me showing sovereign mercy." And this is great mercy that Elizabeth recognizes and that the people around her recognize is God on the move. And for that matter, This pokes at our simplistic definitions sometimes, where we want to make a distinction between mercy and grace. And we say, mercy means not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting good that you didn't deserve. And if you're in a conversation and someone makes those distinctions in their definitions, that's fine. But that's actually not what the Bible talks about in terms of when God shows his mercy, that it's therefore some kind of barrier from getting a bad thing that you really should have gotten. So mercy is actually potent. Mercy is a kind of compassion and a relieving provision, not simply a buffer or God putting a wall. It's not just mercy for God to put a wall between you and the judgment that you deserved. That's an element of mercy. That's not entirety what mercy is. So saying mercy is not getting what you deserve and grace is getting good that you didn't deserve, those are okay, but it's not actually how the Bible uses those terms. This is not everybody recognizing that what Mary or what Elizabeth deserved was great punishment, but God showed her mercy. No, she's getting compassion from the Lord. He is providing good for her. And this was a surprise birth then to everybody except for maybe three people on the planet. A surprise birth. Which leads to a surprise name in the next part of the passage. Now, there are numerous examples in the Old Testament of when you named your kid. And the majority of the examples that we read about, at least, are you naming your kid on the day of their birth. So that's something that typically parents have thought about. Now, of course, in most of the Old Testament situations, unless they'd had a specific word from the Lord knowing what gender they were going to have, they had to wait. But oftentimes, the mom and dad are talking about what name it's going to be if it's a girl, what name it's going to be if it's a boy. Most of the time, you get the name on the day that the child is born. Occasionally, the kid gets named sometime later in the week is pretty rare, and even historical records that have it described at least explicitly say it's pretty rare to wait till the eighth day. The eighth day, for Jews at least, was the day for a baby boy to be circumcised, to receive the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. You can read back as far as Genesis chapter 17, verse 12, to see that it was on the eighth day that God commanded that they received the sign of the covenant. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul, in his own testimony, not only goes out of his way to say that he was circumcised, but he says when. He was circumcised on the eighth day because he was following the proper procedure. It's proper procedure to bring your baby boy on the eighth day for circumcision, and they came, mother and father. But for real, what has Zechariah been doing? We still haven't gotten any discussion, any description of what dad has been doing this whole time. No, even in verse 58, it says that the neighbors remarked about God's mercy to her. Why not at least to them? Wouldn't it have been a rejoicing with them? But it explicitly says they rejoiced with her. And that they remarked about God's mercy to her. Should have been mercy to them. Should have been rejoicing with them. And so we know that Zechariah has been silenced. But what has he been thinking? And what is he doing? Now, as well-meaning relatives often do, they are making their assumptions for everybody else, including the new parents. Which, these new parents are old. How old? I mean, past your typical having a kid age, of course. That's part of the deal from the beginning. It's a surprise. It's not impossible, but definitely very unlikely that this couple was going to be able to have a kid. So it required God's mercy to them to provide in this way. But still, the well-meaning relatives, they don't even ask any questions according to how Luke describes it. They just assume that Elizabeth, especially, is going to name the kid after the dad or at least a family name. But Elizabeth speaks up and says, no, He shall be called John. Now, how did Elizabeth know this? Probably the easiest way to explain that Elizabeth knew this is somehow Zechariah must have communicated it to her in these last 9 months. But he's been pretty absent from the story. We assume when he went back home, there was some kind of communication that he was able to make, but he's not doing much communication of any kind in the record of what's happened. So maybe he had some kind of writing tablet at home, but doesn't talk about that. Did the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, directly communicate to Elizabeth that the son's name would be John? Again, we're not told that explicitly either. Either way, her friends and family assume that she's wrong. So we don't get any further defense of why, from her perspective, the kid should be named John. We don't know exactly how she realizes that, or then what she would say back. And the friends and relatives, they don't even care. They go right to the guy and try to find out. Of course, he's going to know the right answer. She is not following the proper procedure, so they go to get Zechariah's answer. Now, two things argue in these verses that Zechariah was both mute as well as deaf. So first, it says that they made signs. This is baby naming charades. This is gesturing, motioning to see what the dad thought. And if he could hear them, right? You're speaking to someone who is deaf. You don't just talk louder. You make motions to them. So the fact that they had to make motions suggests that he couldn't hear them as well. If he could hear them, they just could have asked the questions and he could have motioned back. Second, if he could hear them, then he would have also been able to just point at Elizabeth and said, go with what she said. And the fact that it says they all wondered, and it says that before he started talking, means that they are wondering about some part of the process that isn't just yet his mouth being opened again. So they are wondering about how Zechariah and Elizabeth could both be on the same page. They are wondering about why it's a different surprise name than what should have been anticipated. So they are surprised at this name. They are wondering. And of course, Zechariah's doubt had both silenced and isolated him up until this point. So text says he asked. Obviously, he is asking with motions, and he asked for some kind of writing tablet. We still call our little devices tablets. 2,000 some years later, our mobile tablets. Well, they had a little wooden tablet that they would dip in some amount of wax, let that wax cool or harden, and then scrape on top of the wax to write the note. There's actually a fantastic analogy in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 about this. So when they were teaching kids how to write, they would actually take a wood tablet, but they would carve in the letters into the wood, and then they would dip it in wax, and then you would trace over top of the letters that were already there to learn how to write. We do it with paper. In kindergarten, you got the first line is all black. They trace over that. The second line is little gray dots, and they trace over that. The third line is empty, and they follow the pattern that they were given in the previous lines. So we still have underwriting. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, it uses that language of an example. Gets translated as example, when in fact the word, the Greek word, is made up of underwriting. So it was the carved into the tablet. Now, obviously, this tablet is not got writing in the wood on it, under the wax already. But Zechariah needs something to try to communicate a specific message that his hands couldn't do by themselves. And so Zechariah writes on the tablet, his name is John. This is not future tense. This is not should be. This is not, well, I guess we'll go with it. There's no questions, no doubt. For the first time now, since speaking with the angel, Zechariah sees what he is supposed to do, and so he names John by faith. He does not agree that this is the name because it's following procedure. He does not agree with the name for any other reason than that this is what he was told he should believe. And now he names his kid by faith, which opens the door for more faith, for more wonder, and more talking among more people. And so the people wondered. There's a few pieces that they could actually wonder at in this interaction where Zechariah now says his name is John on the tablet. I mean, little did they know how much was actually happening, and little did they realize what John would still become. Which leads to the last part of the section, which I think is a surprise response. And really, there's multiple surprise responses. So Zechariah did not know how or when he would ever speak again. So try to sit with that doubt and questioning for a little bit longer. So he was told by the angel, when he got the sign of being silent, back in verse 20, he was told that when these things take place, then you won't be silent anymore. Specifically, until the day that these things take place, you'll be silent. Wouldn't John have thought that initially the things were his son being born? You're going to have a son. His name's going to be John. You're going to be silent until these things take place. Wouldn't it have been natural for Zechariah to think, if he'd remembered that, wouldn't have been it natural for him to think that when his son was born, that these things would have taken place and he could talk again? It's been 8 more days and still no more talking. Was Zechariah starting to think that maybe he had misunderstood the things that needed to happen? Like, undoubtedly, he was questioning, ooh, I think maybe I misunderstood how things was going to get worked out. So now, Zechariah is wondering maybe, like, what is next in the these things before he'd get to talk again? John's ministry? And how would that ministry get started? Like, what would Zechariah be looking for to know that John's ministry had commenced? At what point in John's ministry? How many hearts of fathers would have to be turned to how many children before then the these things would be finished so that Zechariah could talk? He had no idea. Undoubtedly, he thought it would be when his son was actually born. Bringing him to be circumcised wouldn't have been a more obvious time for these things to take place. Gabriel didn't talk about that. And so Zechariah would have been the first one surprised at this point that his mouth was opened. I think, again, a welcome surprise. But there's no way that he thought this is when these things have taken place would then allow him to speak. John was named by faith. Zechariah obeyed by faith, and immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, both of which are images that are physical but that have figurative implications as well. He could talk again, and however it was connected, seems like he could also hear again, and his first words are praise. He was blessing God. We'll actually hear more about his praise in verses 68 through 79. His song of blessing God, just like Mary had a song of blessing God. We'll see that coming up, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. This is sort of the introduction to more praise, more blessing of God that's coming. But it is God who did the opening and the loosing. Both of those in the original language, you can kind of get it from English sufficiently. They're passive voice, which means something else was working on Zechariah that enabled it to happen. God opened. God loosed, and Zechariah responded. He then was blessing God, and so then the whole group responds by starting to think about and then tell about this story. They were talking. They couldn't stop talking. They kept on talking about these things that had happened. What just happened? Did you hear about the old guy and his wife? And while Luke doesn't tell us how much now was Zechariah, now that his mouth was able to work, how much had Zechariah been holding on to for those 9 months plus 8 days that he hadn't said to his wife? How much more was he able to tell of what happened to him in the temple with the friends and family who were gathered around? How much more was he telling them that then they started taking with them? He must have said some more things, because as people talked, they realized that there was even more to come. And so Luke describes it as they laid them up, these things that were being talked about, this part of the story, they laid them up in their hearts and then even asked the question, what then will this child be? And one commentator observes like this: the act of storing in the heart implies not only incomprehension, that is, they knew that something was happening, but they knew that they didn't have the whole story. Not only incomprehension, but also an openness to clarification in the future. A preparedness to live with unclarity in the hope that there will come a time when the puzzling signs will disclose their true meaning. And you could summarize that by saying that they also, like Zechariah, were ready to live by faith. So they were taking the amazing parts of the story that they had seen or heard. They accepted those and recognized that there was still more to come. They're paying attention. They know that they need to keep paying attention. It looks like the start of something significant, but not everything is in the picture yet. So we live in a day that people can't help but rush to judgment. They get half of a fact and they know what's going to happen for the next decade. That's a kind of arrogance that just is intended to get attention. There are some other people who only live by complete hindsight. So they don't accept anything. They don't follow anything unless they have already seen it and it's taken place and it's done and it's been 5 years after the fact. Then they'll actually agree that that happened. So think about this group of people who were treasuring these things up in their heart. They had been given some, but they knew that it wasn't quite sufficient yet, because John's ministry does not start for 30 more years. So not only did Zechariah have reason to question, they had some reason based off of the mercy that God was already starting to move among them, knowing that they were still going to have to wait some more. Luke adds a final comment as a narrator of all this: for the hand of the Lord was with him. A reference to John, though he's just a newborn. And like I said, turns out that his public appearance, the next time we actually see John on the scene after the song of praise that Zechariah writes, the next time we see him on the scene is in Luke chapter 3, when he is beginning his public work. So they had treasured these things for a long time. We treasure things for about 30 seconds. If we don't get an immediate answer to what seemed like was the hint or the clue, then we assume that it wasn't legit. And this is a reminder that we take the revelation that we have been given and we receive it by faith, and we look for when God is going to move again. So how many moments of questioning did Zechariah have in those 8 days? Had to assume that the birth is when these things were going to then open up his mouth. How many moments of questioning did these people who even had heard or seen what had happened to Elizabeth and Zechariah, how many questions and moments did they have for the next 30-some years? Which reminds us even of the previous 400 years. Since the last prophet speaking in the name of the Lord in the Old Testament in Malachi, which, of course, Gabriel connects the birth of John to, as a prophet in the spirit and life of Elijah, who would turn hearts of fathers to their children. That's the last promise of the Old Testament. It's been four something centuries. How many moments of questioning did God-fearers have during that time? When is this going to take place? When will we see the prophet? When will we see the Messiah? And this is a passage where mercy, God's purpose of showing mercy, has started to move. There are some times where it's more obvious than others. Of course, mercy doesn't always come the way we expected it to come. It doesn't look like what we always thought it would be. But mercy does always come because God is the God of mercy. And it is part of the core when He is revealing His glory. So we can trust that when it is time, more and more mercy will be shown. Zechariah was silenced for 9 months and 8 days because of his unbelief. God showed mercy to him and opened his mouth the moment he had set for him to act in faith. So, what maybe has your unbelief cost you? How much have you been quiet? Not because an angel disciplined you with that sign, but how much potentially have you lost out on because you have doubted a word from the Lord given in His word? Has unbelief cost you opportunities, kept you from going through particular doors that you should? What would obedience open up for you right now? Again, different than the situation that Zechariah found himself in, but still by principle, belief moves and trusts in God's mercy. So is there anything that you know from God's word and the Spirit is convicting you of in your conscience that you are supposed to get written down, but you want them to keep the tablet hidden, so to speak? You don't want to have to acknowledge what's the right thing to do. May even this story provoke, and even as Philip prayed, that the Lord would mercifully give us an increase of faith so that we would speak, so that we would give blessing to the name of the Lord in the places where He has called us to do that. Zechariah, so happy by the end of this section that he's got a song that he needs to get sung, and we'll see that in the next section of Luke chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your movement of mercy. Thank you for even your mercy to Elizabeth, obviously, in giving her a son. Thank you for your mercy to Zechariah in the lesson as well as the son, for the wonder in your work that was spread through how you revealed, how you disciplined, and then again how you rescued, how you delivered Zechariah as well as Elizabeth. Thank you for opportunity to still keep getting to more, opportunity to still keep trusting you more. Help us do that by your Spirit, and I pray in the name of your Son. And amen. How do you respond when you see mercy, or especially when you see mercy received by someone else? How you respond has a lot to do with how you think God shows mercy. If you see someone receiving mercy and you rejoice, that's because you can rejoice because you know God wanted to show that mercy. And then as you freely have received mercy, so freely and gladly you give it. But it's not hard to find mercy poo-pooers. It's not hard to find those who criticize those who are rejoicing when they have seen mercy given. Mercy poo-pooers, even when it comes to God Himself, they acknowledge that God shows people mercy, but they act at least as if God is reluctant to show mercy. Maybe even God is resentfully showing mercy. Man, I bet God doesn't even want to have to show mercy to them. He's only doing it because he said he would. But man, that person? So when it comes to those who are rejoicing when they see mercy, don't the rejoicers know how much it really put God out to have to show that mercy? Don't rejoicers know how much they owe God? And so they poo-poo not just mercy, but if mercy was given, it was probably reluctant, and so definitely no reason to get excited about it. Like, just hold your horses, calm down about how great mercy is. Now, if that is the right way to handle it, then we're going to need to tell the angels in heaven that when one sinner repents, they should calm down. And don't they know what Jesus had to do so that those sinners could be saved? They should relax a little bit and maybe put on a more sad face. How about the woman who lost her coin? Like, don't throw a party with your friends when you find it. Like, just sit and spend a little time thinking about maybe you should be more careful next time so that you won't have to lose anything for there to be rejoicing at finding it. So mercy is not like property taxes. We don't pay into a mercy pool and then watch God misspend our money on undeserving persons and projects. God does not spend his mercy on anything that doesn't glorify him or that actually doesn't benefit us. It's no wonder we have such a hard time showing mercy. We sometimes don't even like how God does it. But mercy is his. He loves showing it to undeserving people. That's part of the point, including you and me. He sent his son because he loved us, and the son gave his life for us gladly, and the Spirit then sheds abroad God's love in our hearts lavishly, overflowingly. God has not given us good news because he resents there being such good news or mercy available. It is glorifying him. That is good news that warrants our singing. It warrants our eating the bread and drinking the cup with great joy at his great mercy. So we get to do that even now around the Lord's table. So Christian, your entire life is to be an embodied amen. Your entire life is to be one of receiving what God has said and then taking the steps as he has shown them to you. What you have received in God's word, believe. The example that you have seen from Christ, it is as simple as following the example you have seen from Christ. May you bless the Lord this week, and may the hand of the Lord be on all your work. For his blessing on you, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. And amen.